This week, as you know, there was some marches for life going on. Last Sunday was Sanctity of Life Sunday. And so I want to just communicate and talk a little bit about this important subject. And I always like to start with this, that if, you know, in a room this size, it is inevitable that someone has possibly had an abortion. And when I talk about God's word or I talk about what the Bible says about abortion, in no way, shape, or form am I saying there's not grace, there's not a place of love, there's not a place of loving you in this time or during this time, or this is a safe place for many of us who walk in, or all of us, in fact, come in as sinners. So this is not meant to in any way tell you you don't belong here. It is to also, though, fight for what God's word says in regards to what's happening in our society. And so it wasn't, but a while ago I saw an article, actually Eddie ended up posting it, the same thing I had witnessed, that it said that there were somewhere around 225,000 people that came to the March of Life this year. Of course, you know there were only 10,000 that got to be in the inner portion where they got to hear our president speak and talk about this as the only president who has spoken about this. And one of the things it said in this article was it's approximately 100,000, those who came there, 225,000, there's approximately 100, it would take 100,000 more people to be there for that to represent how many babies have been taken their life this year, just this year. And so we're talking somewhere around over 300,000, if my numbers are correct, babies who die in this country. So here's some things. Let's just look at what the Bible says. Very clearly, who cares what I think? What does the Bible say in regards to abortion? We know this. Jeremiah 1:5 says this, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nations." Jeremiah, whom I just read a while back, was a prophet that God had formed by God. It was created in the womb. God's hands were all over it. God had set him apart to be a prophet for the nations, and God did all that. We see in Psalm 139, 13 through 16, for you formed my inward parts. You knit me together in my mother's womb. Meaning, above all things, God is absolutely in the process of a baby being formed in the womb. His hands, his fingerprints are all over it. Verse 14 says, "I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made, when I was being made in secret, intricately woven into the depths of the earth. You saw, your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them." Exodus 21, 22 through 15 says this, "When men strive together to hit a pregnant woman so that their children come out, but there is no harm, the one who hits her shall surely be fined, as the woman's husband shall impose on him, and he shall pay as the judge determines. But if there is harm, then you shall pay life for life." What does the Bible say about if someone were to purposely try to harm a baby in the womb? The Bible says, according to God's word, that if you kill that baby, you should also lose your life. That's how the Bible talks about it. Now, that's a pretty harsh penalty, but not in our culture, because we have right now Alaska, Colorado, New Hampshire, New Jersey, New Mexico, Oregon, Vermont, New York, the District of Columbia, saying essentially this, that the day before birth, you can get rid of a child. Now, let me be clear with you. I just had two children not long ago. I don't know if I could have fully understood everything until I've had a child, but there's no question. I couldn't imagine the day after I'm holding Nene, the day after I'm Naomi, the day after I'm holding Luke, thinking the day before that, someone could go in there and just kill that baby and rip it to shreds. Morally, how can you be okay with that? So again, as I get passionate a lot when I preach. So I'm not in any way trying to say if you've had an abortion, this is not a safe place. It is, but that doesn't give us a right as Christians to say this is wrong. Now, I said this before, that I think of many pastors, and there were many who fought for justice, but when it had to do with segregation, many pastors didn't. In fact, they were on the wrong side of history. They didn't fight. They didn't stand up. They didn't say anything about the Bible. Clearly doesn't allow for any racism, but it was happening. And I say this to you as a country. One of the beauties is if you saw some of that, some of those folks that were there, there were a lot of young people saying this is wrong. See, the narrative is it's all the millennials just don't believe and, do whatever. That's not true. There are many young people that think this is atrocious. Many that think this is horrific. And so as our country, as politicians, sign these things into action and smile and applaud, and there's parades about killing a baby the day before it's born, that tells you something really, really is wrong in our country. And so I have to state this, I have to say this as best I can. Simply put, the Bible defines abortion as murder. For someone who has had an abortion, there is much grace and mercy to be found in Christ and in the church. However, the time to ignore the clear biblical teaching in our society has long passed. And it is incredibly important that the church take clear stances on such an issue of our day. Or you will be directly in opposition to God's word, his will, and on the wrong side of history. And so I don't know about you, I know this, that if my son were to grow up later and things change and he said, well, you know, what was your belief? So you thought it was okay? I'd be incredibly embarrassed. And that's what I mean by wrong side of history. What would my grandkids say? What would my children say as they grow up and think for themselves? I hope and pray they would say, Dad, you were okay with this? You were, you know, saying with all of the power that you possibly had that you were okay with this? And the answer for me is clearly no. As I've said to you before, I was part of building some maternity homes because I absolutely believe this is horrific, and I think abortion in our country should be substantially more given resources for people who can't have kids to have children, because many can't have children and can't afford to have children because of what we've done in regarding making foster care or making adoption so incredibly impossible in this country. So that said, I just wanted to communicate that. This is a week that there's been a lot talking about that. Of course, our president talked about it. And I just, in general, want to say the Bible's clear on this matter. It's funny for some people who try to use the Bible to say it's not clear. It's utterly 100% clear in the Bible. You just can't. There's no way to separate what the Bible teaches about this. God made that baby. He formed that baby. Why would God be okay in any shape or form killing the baby the day before it's born? The one that was woven together by him the entire time in the womb. That makes no sense. Don't even talk about it in terms of the Bible. If you want to make another claim, make another claim. Just don't use the Bible as a proof as to why it's okay. Amen? Say that to you just because I think that's incredibly important. If you're a guest today, like I said, I know there's so many that have had abortion, and my intent is not to belittle anybody, but my intent is to say the Bible's clear, and there has to be an ability to speak truth for Christians, and if you're not going to say anything, then you're not going to ever see change, okay? We got people around the world. We study that every single week. We talk about countries, and I mentioned to you there's young people who in their countries are fighting for freedom of religion, and they may be persecuted. They may suffer for it, and in our country, it's time to start saying things, and you know what? There may be some ramifications, but where do you stand on the side of history about abortion? It is wrong. It is clearly wrong. And if anyone's had a baby, how you could justify the day before murdering that baby? You just can't do it with the Bible. Amen? It's the biggest social issue of our day, possibly. That said, we're in the book of 1 John. Open up to chapter 2. All right, let's get excited. Talk about abortion, it's hard to recover. We are only going to cover verses 7 through 14, and I'm going to try my best to be on time to have you out of here. We had a lot of things going on today. Verses 7 through 14, we've been doing this lately, particularly you want to have a short text. If you are willing and able, would you stand for the reading of God's word? Chapter 2, verses 7 through 14. John writes these words to us, verse 7 down in chapter 2, says, Beloved, I'm writing you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you've had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you have heard. At the same time, it is a new commandment that I am writing to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light and in him. There is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. I'm writing to you, fathers, because you knew him who is from the beginning. I'm writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I'm writing to you, children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. You may be seated. I joked about it last week. If I had some time, I'd just stand here and look at you. Will anybody sit? Anybody sit? I'm just joking. So last week we looked at a couple core topics. Mainly, how do you know that I'm a Christian? John gives us three specific answers to this, and we're going to talk a little bit more through the book of 1 John, but belief, behavior, and belonging. John's big point in verse 3 of last week was, are you following Jesus' commandments? And then 4, 5 through 6, his big point, you cannot meet Jesus and not change. And I talked about that at length, that God is our propitiation. He has become the atonement for our sins. But at the same time, when you've encountered God, when you've God has gotten into your life, there is no ability for a Christian to know God and have no transformation in their life. There's not an ability to say, I have the Holy Spirit, yet God says, I'm giving you the Holy Spirit so that you might be changed, but then as believers see no change at all since we come to know Christ. That is not what the Bible teaches. And so we even talked about this. I said, John, as we see John now, somewhere between the ages of 80 and 100, what we know is that who he was in the beginning, when he started following Jesus around his 20s, we know that he used to be the guy that would say, you didn't listen to the gospel, rain fire from heaven and just burn them. And now we see Father John coming and talking to the church and talking about over 40 times in these five letters, he says, God is love. God loves, love, love, love. So we see a maturity in a man of faith. And we all, I hope, have had that in our life where we originally were to where we are or are pressing towards having that kind of change because you cannot know God and not have any change in your life. That is the premise there. So a final thought I gave you before we get into these verses was the center of our life must be Jesus, not our sin. Walking with Jesus is talking about a lifestyle. With that said, we move into chapter verses 7 through 11, where the main focus I want to say today, at least in the beginning, is Christian lip service is easy, Christian lifestyle is hard. Christian lifestyle is hard, but to have the lip service of saying I'm a Christian, that is easy. And there is a distinction. So he begins this again. I brought this to our attention last week multiple times. He says, my little children. He says, beloved. And in this text, he's going to say beloved. He's going to say little children. So what we see again is he reinforcing what I said last week. He does it again. He tells us who we are before he tells us what to do. God focuses on your identity, and he doesn't focus in such a way that if you don't do this, it means you're not a child of God. That's not how the premise of God's word works. He tells us who you are before he says what to do, because if this is who you are, I'm saying this is way better for you. This is what God wants from you. This is what your Father wants from you. This is what's the best life for you. And so that is what he does here. God's a father who says, I love you. I already told you 40 times through these five chapters. We see the love of God. We see John, who's walked with God for a long time, come and say, God loves us. God loves you. He's your father. And so many of us come in this room having had a broken father, broken parents, broken relationships, walk in with a lot of shame, a lot of feeling guilty, a lot of feeling dirty. And he's saying to us, you need to know God is your father. You've heard my own wife's testimony on this stage talking about that was the thing that helped her understand God above all things. And I remember a phrase she said, I got the best father in the world, even though her father she's never known, right? Her earthly father, but she knows her heavenly father, the best father in the world. Amen? So we see that. He says in this text, there's no new commandment. See, sometimes we're learning new things in the Bible. I think propitiation is a big word, and not everybody probably since last week could be like, let me tell you exactly what propitiation means. It's a big word. It's a word that, in fact, many of your translations use that word in so many different ways. It's, what does that mean? It's a big, big theological word. Some things are new, but some things aren't new. And he's saying, the teaching I'm telling you about love, this is not a new teaching. This is an old teaching. For some of them, and this is an old command. However, the truth is, for many of us, this is a new commandment. So verses 9 through 10, John is talking about two different people. Let's read those verses real quick. I'm going to read them and then talk about them. Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. John here is talking about two different people. People of lip service, people about lifestyle. Some, I belong to Jesus, and the lifestyle says, I am a Christian. I gotta change my notes. I got like 10 pages up here from today. Some walk in darkness, yet they say they're believers, and some are Christians, and they live a lifestyle that they walk, they literally walk in the light. It's the life they live. Some people say they're a Christian, and but they hate people. They hate someone. They're bitter. They're angry. Say, I will not forgive that person. I want nothing to do with you. Treat people like garbage, yet say they're believers. From gossiping to mocking to talking bad, what they may say to your face is not what they say around the corner or about to everybody else. They want to attack your reputation, and some of them say, I'm a Christian. I'm a godly person. I love Jesus. Lip service. Lifestyle is love people. Sometimes loving people means forgiveness. Sometimes loving people means I'm going to treat you better than you treat me. Sometimes loving people is totally different than just saying I'm a believer and I'm going to identify what I believe love means and I'm going to apply that to you versus what the Bible teaches. The apostles are talking to Jesus and the disciples are talking to Jesus, and how many times should we forgive? The answer is always, because I have forgiven you of very much. Is that not Jesus' answer, right? Someone hates you. They treat you bad. What are you to do? You're to pray for them, right? You're to do good to them. This is Jesus' teaching. Jesus would die for us, and he would say later in Romans that while we were still sinners, he died for you. That's how God treated you. Now, that is very different than lip service. That is a lifestyle. It is a belief of what he taught. And Jesus, above all people, lived what he said. So this is the point I'm trying to make to you, is there is lip service, there is truly a lifestyle of following God. Many of us have been in faith for a long time. Many of us are new to faith, or some of us, you know, maybe have been in faith a long time but really haven't been discipled well, or haven't really had some things in our life that have caused them to stop growing. Whatever place you might be, we need to always be reminded that God has called for substantially more than just saying, I'm a cognitive, I believe there's a Jesus. That is not what God wants for your life, for you just to tell everybody you're a Christian. I gave an analogy a long time ago, a couple weeks, at least a month or so ago, about me remembering being on the job site. My dad had a construction company, and I was working there, and there's this man that had this massive, I think he was Catholic, I'm not sure, big old cross, big old gold cross, and he carried it. It was just like all around him. And he had the worst mouth of anyone I've ever encountered in my entire life. The way any conversation turned into degrading, talking down, looking bad. I mean, cuss words was every 5 seconds. And my point of saying that is this man was, I mean, sitting here walking around with this big sign, I'm a Christian, I'm a Christian, I'm a Christian. And nobody would look at him and say, well, I don't know about that, man. And so I said to you, because something a youth pastor said to me when I was at Sagemont a long time ago, he said, listen, don't go around pronouncing you're a Christian, I love Jesus, I believe in him, and then live that kind of lifestyle. Because then you're making it incredibly hard for everyone that's actually trying to spread the gospel when they think a Christian and represent a person like this who's not anywhere close to living the life for Christ. If you are a Christian, sometimes people think a deacon or a pastor or a teacher, like you got to live in a fishbowl. I'm saying to you, in the society we live in, if you are a Christian, you are in a fishbowl. And people are going to say, I don't believe in Christ because of this person. They say they're a believer in this. It's going to happen. Now, again, we know there's forgiveness and there's change. But the point is, there is a substantial difference between a lifestyle and truly lip service for God. And as Christians, we need to represent Christ. We represent Christ with every person we talk with, every bit of interaction we have as a Christian, particularly if you proclaim to be a Christian, you say you're a Christian, you tell people about Jesus. You now have the obligation to try your best to live like Jesus. Amen? So I say that to you as a theme today. We should open our Bibles to learn, and we should open our lives to love. The goal of opening the Bible is more than to gather information, cognitive information. We know in James that the demons knew God's word. They knew who Jesus was, but are they what you would define as a Christian? No, they're the accuser. Right? They knew and gathered information, but the goal for us is it's about learning to be more loving. So a major point I would read to you is this. What should be our goal as Christians? And that which is the result of good theology. It's having healthy relationships. Last week we talked about the goal of Christianity is to not sin. That's a goal of ours. Another goal of ours is to have good, healthy relationships with people. You can have the best theology in the world, but if that is not happening, then we've missed something here. You can define and tell everybody, here's what propitiation means. Go through the gospel and spell it out. But the goal is not simply that. That which we learn and know and have great theology should result in loving great relationships. That is the goal of good theology. So Matthew 22 says this. I'm going to point here because I don't have it in my notes. Matthew 22 verses 34 through 40 says this. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together, and one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depends all the law and the prophets. So this text, what is it stating? Love God, love people. Upon being asked this question, core to Jesus' teaching, Jesus gives these words. Love God, love people. Do you want to obey God? Do you want to fulfill the law of God? Do you want to be the Christian that takes serious last week's main goal, which is to obey God's word, to obey Christ? Well, to obey Christ is not only to love God. You are not loving God if you do not love people. Amen? The goal is loving, is to show the love of Christ. Galatians 5:22 says this. But the fruit of the Spirit is, what's the first one? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness. You go through all of them, but the very beginning one is love. And fruits, sometimes we look at it and we think of fruits versus fruit of the Bible. Fruit, meaning all of these things should be represented in our life. And one of the misnomers I've had in my life when I was younger in thinking through God's word is I thought, well, you know, I have a lot of joy. I'm good at that one. Not good at patience. Well, that should mean something to me. I need to work on my patience. Great that this is more natural, right? Sometimes you may grow up in a family or you may have a lot of social factors that create this is harder for me than this, right? A person who's grown up with a lot of bitterness and a lot of hardship in their life may have a hard time forgiving and being loving because they're like, I don't even know what that means. Whereas someone may have grown up in the most loving family in the world and it's just natural to love. But patience or, you know, joy may not be as easy. But the fruit of the Spirit is all of these things are what Christ wants to mold in your life. And that's one of the greatest things you can do. But the very beginning of this teaching is love. It represents a Christian. Furthermore, we see John 13:35. By this all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. How are people going to know? How does Jesus want people to identify you from the world as a true believer versus someone who just says they're a believer? He wants it to be evidenced through love for one another. That is the call. That's how God wants people to know you're different than other people. Right? What a shame it would be if people know other people over the face and like, man, they are substantially nicer than you Christians. What a shame that would be. Because the call of God is to say, may they see in you true love for other people. And then they will know that you're my disciple. Meaning, I want people to know you're my disciple because you're so overwhelmingly loving. Amen? Furthermore, final verse, or final two verses, John 3:16. Of course, we know this. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever should believe in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Ephesians 5:25. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Ultimately, we see this, that Jesus would endure and go to the cross. And ultimately, we see this, that he would make this sacrifice. Why are you to love your wife? Well, how are you to love your wife? Well, husbands, the majority of our text today focuses on men. How are you to do that? Well, this text says Jesus went and died on the cross. That's how he loved his church, his bride. That's me and you. So we are called to love. Verses 12 through 14, I'm going to read this and then go into the text a little more. I'm writing to you, little children, again, loving as he comes into these things, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. So forgiveness, we'll look back at that. I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I'm writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I'm writing to you, children, because you know the Father. I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you. You have overcome the evil one. So we see once again We see almost like, it's almost as if this is like a church meeting with an apostle, the final apostle. We know he's in the end of his life, and he's coming, and it's a meeting, and it's very lovingly talking and stating some things. He's speaking to young men. Let me speak to the older men. That's a hard thing to do if you're a 30-year-old man. Let's have a meeting here, and I'm going to speak to you older men. I'm going to speak to you younger men some wisdom, some things about what we believe. That's not how he is. He used to be 20, but now he is 80 to 100, somewhere in there, and he's coming lovingly, having a church meeting. We need to talk. And let me say some things to you young guys. Let me say some things to you older guys. Both of you need to hear these words so you can be the church God's called you to be. Amen? That's how I vision this when I'm looking at this. And we see here that John writes a word to all of God's children. But number one, we see this. He focuses on this. He reminds them that we are all forgiven. Every one of us in the church, if you are a Christian, if you have given your life to Jesus Christ, if you believe that he paid your penalty, he died on the cross for your sins, and you've confessed that and you believe that in your heart, then you are a child of God and you have been forgiven. It says, for his name's sake, you have been forgiven. Forgives us, forgiving us is something that brings much glory and delight to God. Sometimes when we think of forgiveness, we don't think of that. It brings glory to God for there to be forgiveness, for him to forgive. Sometimes I think when we think of forgiveness, we think of this begrudgingly, I've got to do it because I have to do it. That's not how God views it. It brings God joy to forgive. That's why he lied. He laid down his life. Do you think Jesus laid down his life to pay for your sins begrudgingly? That's not what I see in the text. I see that Jesus found it his joy to lay his life down so that he could call you friends. John 15, not slaves, not servants, friends. That's who Jesus calls us. Now why? Because he knew he was going to pay the penalty for that which we needed. You as a Christian, you are forgiven. And God rejoices in the fact that you are forgiven. And he wants you to rejoice in the fact that you can forgive others. That's what God wants from us. That you can forgive others just as he's forgiven you. And that's what God has called us to. Amen? And it's not a begrudgingly, it's a great joy to embrace forgiving and forgiveness and what God has truly done for you. And God takes much glory, much delight in that taking place. Forever your name and my name. Listen, our names aren't going to last that long, right? I don't know about you, but when I think of books, paintings, songs written, there has never been anything else written about more than Jesus Christ. Ben's legacy, whatever your name is, legacy, it matters. But above all, Jesus' name matters above all things. So God takes great joy and delight in us producing and us showing forgiveness as he's forgiven us, because this is the truth. Jesus is our forgiveness. Jesus is our victory that we proclaim. Jesus is why we have reconciliation with the Father. And Jesus is the one we are going to sing praise about for all of eternity because he forgave us. Amen? So we take great delight, the Father takes great delight in forgiving, and your name and my name are not that important, but his name is. So why do we forgive as he's forgiven us? Because that's what we're going to be singing about throughout eternity. He forgave us. He made a way. He's victorious. And he invites you into that same type of relationship that he has shown us. Number two, he reminds us again, I've been saying this a ton, he reminds us that we have a Father. Sometimes when we get older in life, I think the father talk doesn't represent or doesn't, you know, mean as much. But the truth is, you never get too old for confessing that you have a father. I don't care how older you are. I don't know about you. Maybe some of you had a great relationship with your father. When your father has passed, it doesn't matter whether you're 20, 30, 40, 50, 60, 70. You still remember your father. Still matters. Still lingers. Every Father's Day it comes, right? Just as your mother. Every day, Mother's Day that comes, there's that lingering, I miss him. Right? You're never too old to confess, I've got a father who loves me. God is our father. God's heart is parental. There is concern for you when God looks at you. I think sometimes we forget that about God. We kind of see it as a bunch of do's and don'ts cross off the list, not as a father who's like, when you have a young son, like a 3-year-old, he's running out the street. What happens? Father runs, screams, oh, God, right? Why? Because there's much love and concern for that child. Well, let me tell you something. Whether you're 50, 40, 60, whether you're 20, God loves you like a father, a parental love. And you never get too old to confess and know that you need a father. And you have a father. Amen? So I say that to you. I think that's incredibly important. It's a point he's making before he even addresses the younger and the older. He says this, God loves us like a parent. This concept is actually unique to Christianity. Pantheism, monism, all Eastern religion. God is not a personal being. He's a personal force. There's no relationship with him. But that's not how Jesus teaches us. He prays and says, how do you pray? Father. Right? The Lord starts with that. How do you pray? The disciples say, how do I pray? Address your Father as Father. No other religions teach that. The religions teach a substantially changed relationship. God is holy. He's perfect. You're not. And it's not a personal relationship. It's not a parental love of God. It's not what takes place. But that is what we believe. Our Father, a parental figure. When I picture God, think of Luke. Think of a three-year-old. God loves you in such a way that it's not like, you know, a different, it's a love of a parent. We see that. And other religions don't get to have that. So a point to ponder, think about how healing those two points are. We are forgiven, we are loved, and then he is going to begin to address directly younger men and older men. When we know that we're forgiven and we have a Father, we have hope for our future. I say this in the community group questions. So very often, I think we forget that we are forgiven, we have a Father. Knowing those two concepts, hope you know you have a future. You're going to face death one day. You're not facing it alone, right? You have a God who's forgiven you, meaning what? He's taken away your sin, your past, present, anything you ever commit. You've already been forgiven. Amen? That's a freeing truth. But secondly, you have a Father who loves you, who will never forsake you, never abandon you. And even in your worst of times that we inevitably all will face, you're okay and you're safe because you have a God and a Father who loves you. Amen? Those are two concepts we have to know and believe for hope for the future. Your sins are forgiven. Past, present, anything you would do, you are forgiven if you are a child of God. And in your worst of worst, your Father's with you. That same Father, whether you were 20, 30, the same Father would be with you when you're 80. On that deathbed, your Father is with you and you're safe. Amen? So I say that to you, and he starts speaking to young men. He starts with young men. He says this essentially, Satan has a plan to destroy you. That's his words to young men. If you're a young man, Satan wants to destroy you and your testimony and your witness. In fact, it's not just you. He wants to destroy your legacy. Your children, their grandchildren, Satan wants to ruin your legacy. Father John comes as the apostle, and he addresses this specifically. That he is coming after you. So the first thing, there is an evil one and he is going to attack you. And what you are going to need, he says, is you need to be strong. You need to be strong. One of the things that I love, one of my passages, my favorite passages, I recall actually once with Chris, we went on a men's group retreat and he was reading it, John 15. We just finished John 15 on Wednesday nights. I love that text because over and over and over and over it says, you can do nothing apart from Christ. Abide in Christ. Abide in his word. Abide in his love. And John is once again repeating this thought process that you need to abide in Christ and be strong, knowing you have an adversary who's coming to destroy your legacy. That's his words to young men. Take very serious the adversary who's after you. And he's already addressed you. Forgiven, you have a Father, but you have an adversary who wants to take hold of you and take hold of your legacy. Be strong. Abide in Christ. Amen? So young people, that is his word to us. Young men, we have to take responsibility for our lives. The difference between a boy and a man is a man takes responsibility, a boy doesn't. That's the difference. It is not a sin to act like a boy or a child as a child, but it's a huge problem when men act like children. That's a huge problem. Young men, he says very clearly to you, you have an adversary who wants to destroy your legacy. Take responsibility of your life. Take responsibility of your family. Take responsibility of the sins in your life. Know that the adversary wants to destroy you and your legacy. Stand up, take a stand, and abide in Christ, because according to John 15, you can do nothing apart from Christ. So how are you going to make it? How are you going to make it? How are you going to make a legacy for yourself? How are you going to change the misfortunes you may have walked into this place? How are you going to change the misfortunes that may have been your family? How are you going to change that? You're going to be strong in Christ. That's how you change it. Amen? You're not alone. We have a father, but you also have a church. You have men of God that can surround you and love you and help you, but you have an adversary who's after your legacy. You need to know that. John 13 through 14, he also addresses older men. He says the same thing twice. If you notice, it was repetitive because he's signaling something incredibly important. John is painting a picture to younger men that they need to be strengthened, and older men have wisdom. So he says this, particularly to older men, he says, no. And in the kind of Greek thought, when you're saying no, it means truth and experience over time. Sometimes we think knowing is just knowing God's word. You can know something, but have not any experience. There is a massive benefit to having lived through life, right? I can sit here and talk about the atrocity of, you know, abortion, but I couldn't understand it till I had my own kid, and I can recall, and I have pictures of holding Luke and holding Naomi. Now that's a totally different mentality I have because I've held my own baby and thinking this baby could have been dead the day before birth changes the reality for me because I've now experienced it. Amen? That's just an analogy, an example. Many things are learned through experience. Our experience with the Lord is incredibly valuable. Your positive and your negative experience. See, that's the beauty of older men, is you've gone through, all this applies to women too, but there's a whole other message for you. But older men, you've gone through negative and good, and young people need to hear both. We have a problem sometimes with the church because we can't ever talk about things we've been or mistakes we've made, but the younger people who had the adversary coming after them need to hear from experience. They need to know, hey, I was right there with you. Marriage almost fell apart. Finances were falling apart. What am I going to do? And older men who have lived through some things say, hey, it's going to be okay. I was right there too. I've been there. The positive and the negative. And so he speaks to older men in such a way, talking about knowing experience and truth. And it's important that we know these things. The heart should be a father's heart like God's towards younger men in the church. There should be. A church that doesn't have any relationship between older and younger has a very real problem. Or a church that only has younger people. Or a church that has only older people. There's a massive problem because we need each other. So my concluding analogy is this. I've said this many times. This is the analogy I like to use, and I've heard it used many times by many other people. Younger men are like sails, and older men are like a rudder. What does that mean? It means this. Young people have a lot of energy, a lot of passion. Run, 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 run. A lot of strength. But sometimes in that passion, that vigor, and that strength, they're just going, right? They don't know where they're going, but they're going. And older men have substantially more experience, positive and negative. So like a ship, a rudder points you in the right direction, right? May not have the same strength, the same ability, may have a lot of injuries or sicknesses and can't totally run and do a lot of things. But a lot of times older folks are thinking, I used to be able to do this, but I can't do it now. But older people and older men have the opportunity to lead from experience, good and bad. Like John here, who's been changed and is more gentle, is more loving, versus the brimstone and fire, get him, right? There's experience, positive and negative, and a lot of young running strength. You need that. But if you're going the wrong direction with all your vigor, there's a huge problem, right? Strength and speed and running and energy, it's not enough. You need to have wisdom. You need to go the right direction. You need to have some perspective and some direction. So in the church, you need both. In church with mostly younger men, they're going fast, even when they don't see the rocks ahead. Churches with older men are straight ahead and on course, but often aren't moving fast at all. A healthy church has the strength of the younger men and the wisdom of the older men. So John addresses it that way. And as the band comes up, we are told two specific concepts. Forgiven, you have a father. And then he goes into specific messages. Young people, you have an adversary who wants to destroy the next generation and yourself. That's what Satan is after. To ruin your legacy. To ruin your life. And you need to be strong in the Lord. And I love it. What he says to older men, the younger men need you. They need your experience. They need your relationships. They need you not to look down on all the young people. A lot of times in our culture, it's like, oh, these young people, they're so awful. How is that helping anybody? Right? You can't go anywhere without the young men running with their strength and their vigor and their excitement. You need them. But you need to love them and know them and have a father's heart as God has a father's heart for you, to guide, to direct patiently. Amen? Any healthy church needs older and younger. Having the strength and the energy and the passion is not enough. The church is designed to have older and younger supporting one another, being in life with one another, knowing each other relationally well enough that if a young person is honest, can say, I'm struggling with this, and an older person can say, I get that, I've been there, I've done that, and it's okay. You're not alone. Here's what some things in my life that I did to overcome this. Here's some things I now know that I would say to myself 20 years ago, 30 years ago, 40 years ago. Well, some younger men need to hear that and have a safe enough relationship and good enough relationship that they can receive that. Amen? So I say to you, this is the message of John. And I do think he comes in almost as he's looking at a church full of younger and older. And as he looks at the church, he said, I got a message for both of you. You both have an incredibly important role, and you're needed, and you need to do life. But we focus back again on forgiveness and your Father. That's what we know. Those concepts alone allow for these conversations past this, because we stand here as older and younger, forgiven, and having a heavenly Father, that no matter what age you were at, he's still your heavenly Father. Amen? That said, let me pray. Maybe someone has walked into this room, you don't feel forgiven. You don't feel like God's your Father. You don't know whether you're saved. You don't know about your life and where you're going. If you walked out of here, you're not certain that you'd be going to heaven. I say to you this, and it's a verse that I use very often. If you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that Jesus Christ is the Lord and Savior, you will be saved. Not might be saved, not could be saved. You will be saved. It's not a list of all these things. And please, let me plead with you. As John has said over 40 times in 5 chapters, love, 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 love. As I read those texts about love, the greatest commandment, love. Why can you love one another? Because God has so greatly loved you. He has so greatly loved you. Will you believe that, Christian? He loves you. Or believe that lost person who doesn't know if you're loved. You are loved. Embrace the love of the Father. Amen. Let me pray. Father, thank you for today. So many things we went through today. But we're reminded once again of your forgiveness. We're reminded once again, God, of you being our Father. We're reminded once again as Christians, you have called us to not have lip service, but to live a lifestyle patterned after your life. That it's not enough just to say we love you and know your love. We've got to love one another. And as last week, God, you've called us to be changed and transformed by your love. And that's how they will know that we are disciples. God, I pray that all the younger men and the older men in this church would heed the warning. The adversary is after us. And older men, we need your wisdom. That there would be a church that's really a church, not a divided church among ages, but a church that's trying to accomplish the very same thing, spreading your good news to the world that desperately needs it. We love you. We thank you for an opportunity to worship you again today. Thank you, and we love you. Amen. If you need prayer, come forward, whatever you feel led to do. Amen.